Okay, is that okay? Okay. All right. Well, contrary to my beautiful Philadelphia 2013 half marathon shirt, I do not love running. And in fact, in 2013, I didn't even run. I was going to say I didn't run well, but I didn't even run. I walked. I am not a rock star runner, but I did finish the race. How did I do it? Well, it was one step at a time. My form was less than professional, much less. My gear, except for the shirt, which I got for the $75 registration fee, was probably from New Life Thrift. But I finished the race. I didn't get off track and go see Center City and Rittenhouse Square and the zoo and the art museum, even those are beautiful parts of our city, but they weren't a part of the path. I didn't go visit a friend who lives in Fairmont, even though she's a great friend, because it wasn't a part of the path. How did I finish the race? I plodded along one step at a time with my eyes towards the goal. And that's what we want to talk about this morning, because when I did get to that goal, it was very, very sweet to finish that race. And our passage today, this week, really focuses on encouragement and commands for the Christian life, things that we've already heard in some of the previous chapters. But there's two themes that I think especially pop out of this section, and these are especially in the context of suffering. So the two themes that we want to look at today are that the life of faith is like running a race, and secondly, the life of faith is experienced in a family context. So first, the life of faith is like running a race, and to run well, we need to do four things. We need to obey four things. We need to run unencumbered, with perseverance, staying on the path marked out for us, and finally, with our eyes fixed on Jesus. So first, the text says, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us." To run well, sisters, requires a committed and consistent laying aside, a throwing off of two things: encumbrances, or things that are hindrances and distractions in our Christian life, and sin. So for the Hebrews, one of those encumbrances was probably some of those old religious rules and rituals that distracted them from the grace of Jesus Christ, things that we've been talking about. Perhaps they were tempted to have occasional glances to the way things used to be, to their spirituality of the past. Well, similarly, but different in our circumstances, we also need to consider what are encumbrances in our lives. What are things that distract us from God's grace to us in Jesus? Things that hinder us from pursuing God, from loving Him, and loving His ways. A lot of times, encumbrances are good things that have become Jesus replacements in our lives. I like the way that David Paulson says this from CCF, that good gifts make good gifts, but they make very bad gods. So the key here to diagnose and consider encumbrances, it's not so much the thing itself, but it's what it does to us. It's the impact it has on us and our desires for the Lord, our desire for what is holy and loving and true. I face this every time I go to Planet Fitness. Come on in, sister. Every time I go to Planet Fitness, and in front of me, as I'm on the elliptical, I always have at least 8 TV screens in my line of sight. And it doesn't take a whole lot to distract me. It doesn't take a whole lot to lure me into one of these channels, and my heart starts rushing down a path of discontent or something. For example, CNN. I'm sucked into the feeding frenzy of constant news and updates. Distraction. ESPN. Physical fitness and body shape comparison. Distraction. HGTV. Home and money envy. Distraction. The Food Network. Do I need to really even say anything about that one? Distraction. It's not that any of those things are bad in and of themselves, but for me, Maybe you relate. They can distract my heart from Christ. They can distract my heart from His truth being my most important truth. And the original recipients of the letter of Hebrews, they needed to be urged and reminded to throw off distractions, and I think we do too. Are we holding on to things like entertainment, technology, certain foods, a hobby, a location, activities, even relationships, children, the desire for children, husbands, the desire for husbands, elderly parents, a career? There's so many good gifts that can actually hinder us in the commands that we've been immersed in so far. To spur one another on towards love and good deeds, to encourage one another daily, to enter into the Lord's rest. So the command is for us to intentionally lay it down, let it go, throw it off. But we're not going to throw off encumbrances, we are also to throw off, the text says, the sin which so easily entangles us. Now the idea here isn't sin in general, like, Lord, please forgive me for all the sins I've done this past week. But it's really referring to the specific sins or characteristic sins that you and I most easily give way to. Those specific things that seem to easily seize our hearts. In my life, I've not generally been prone towards anger, coveting things, or lying. But I have, at different times, been prone towards things like people-pleasing, worship of comfort, selfishness with my time, fantasy life, and abuse of food. And that's just for starters. But over the years of walking with Jesus, which has been a little over 30 years now, the fantasy life has been cleansed out. Food is an every so often distraction. Although I do want to say that today is my 15th day of salt sobriety. I haven't added salt to my food. That's not a distraction. I don't need people's approval of me to feel good about myself. Really, not that often. I'm not entangled in those things anymore. But worship of comfort, possessiveness with my time, those are ongoing parts of my faith race, of my walk with the Lord, where I constantly need the throne of grace to be open for business 24/7, where I'm going and saying, Lord, help me, help me, help me not to make my schedule more important than this person. Lord, help me to not just always want to choose the easy road. How about you? What are the sins that easily trip you up? How might Jesus, even this morning, be inviting you to the throne of grace that we learned about in Hebrews 4:16? It says, let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence to receive mercy and find help in our time of need. Now, I've got to say, sisters, that this laying aside process must be intentional. Again, for someone that likes floating down the lazy river kind of Christianity, this is hard for me. But none of us is ever going to float or just coast or happen upon holiness. We've got to be serious about it. None of us just happens into Christian maturity. My battle with fantasy had to be serious and rigorous. Meditating on God's scripture, praying, confessing my temptations to trusted friends, cutting off those things where my eyes might take in things that would lead my heart into sensual or even sexual places that are unholy. I needed to lay aside many of those hindrances so that they wouldn't be watered and grow into sin. So in utter dependence upon our loving Lord, we run forward, throwing these things off. And this leads to the second thing that we need to know if we want to run well, and that is that we need to run with perseverance. The Christian life is tough, and our Savior Jesus doesn't expect us or command us or wave a shaming finger at us, telling us to pull ourselves up, to gut it out somehow. No, He loves us. 1 John 3:8 actually says that the Son of God, Jesus, appeared to destroy the works of the devil, including unbelief and all the sin attached to it. That helps us to persevere when we know that Jesus himself is very actively wanting to remove and destroy any influence of the kingdom of darkness in our lives. And I've been pondering myself that it really is a scary and I think a sobering thing when I am tempted to hang on to things that Jesus is very committed to destroying in my life, when things that he's wanting to remove. So we need perseverance like the believers, like the cloud of witnesses in Hebrews 11. We need to run one step at a time over a lifelong journey, refusing like Moses to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. This is tough, isn't it? It takes perseverance. On some days we're just so tired, but the Holy Spirit pours out strength, courage, endurance, even though this process is probably going to lead us through painful trials. Which leads to our third command. We've got to run on the path marked out for us. Or as a friend told me about a month or so ago, we've got to stay in our lane. We're running together, yet the reality is that we are each on a unique path set out for us. The details of my path may differ significantly from yours. But the way we run is the same. Throwing off distractions, persevering, and fixing our eyes on Jesus. And maybe you'll agree with me that I think so many of us really struggle in this area with GIG disorder. The grass is greener in your lane. I want your circumstances, your blessings, your trials, your blank, rather than where God has me. I want your race. I want your lane. But here's the thing, that the grace that God has for us in abundance, that he has lovingly wanted to lavish upon us, sisters, is for the race marked out for us, together, but also individually. So sister and sisters, I want to encourage you, stay in your lane and help me stay in mine. When you hear me complaining or being irritable about something or talking about my latest fantasy careers like opening up a coffee shop somewhere, because, I mean, what's the problem with coffee beans? That would be so easy. Or maybe, you know, one that I've thought of every so often is being a UPS delivery person. I mean, you have a workout built into your day. You can listen to sermons all day. I like brown clothing, personally. Have I mentioned I like the easy road? Have I mentioned I like comfort? No, we've got to stay in our lane. I need to stay in my lane. This is the path where I'm going to experience God's blessing and those good works prepared for me to do. And it's the same for you. It's not out here, even though we're all tempted to believe that. And this really leads into our fourth command, I think, for running well. And that is to focus, to be fixed, to have our minds set on Jesus, who the author says is the author of our faith and the perfecter of our faith. He's the author. He's the originator and trailblazer for us. He's the perfecter, which means that he is the sustainer and finisher of our race, of this very race that we're commanded to run. He has gone before us. He's not only, as we've been looking at in Hebrews, the great high priest and the sacrificial lamb, but he's the one that has blazed the trail for us. Now, part of being fixed on him, the text also brings out this, is that we are to consider him. We're to consider Jesus in light of the suffering he endured so that we don't grow weary in the race. And all these things that I'm bringing up this morning, which I'm just saying what the author of Hebrews said. But we're to follow him, the one who endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of God. Here's what Hebrews 12:3 says. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. And I think that this is really a part of fixing our eyes on him, but also keeping our eyes on the finish line as well. Like, where all this is going. Where is your life going to end if you are in Christ? Where is all of human history eventually going? And Revelation gives us beautiful pictures of this. Now consider this. Consider the command to be fixed on Jesus and to consider the one who has gone before us. Revelation 4:21 speak of Jesus, the one sitting on the throne, also talked about in Hebrews 12, the one who's going to wipe away every tear from our eyes. And there will be no longer any death or mourning or crying or pain or running or weariness or trying to stay in your lane or envying other people's lanes. No more throwing off of sin. But Jesus, the one who is sitting on the throne now and will then, will say, "Behold, I am making all things new." We're not there yet, but that's coming. And so in our race of faith today, it can help us to consider Him and where we're going. So when we're weary or scared or are overwhelmed because of our sin, because of battles, because of suffering, because of the Lord's discipline in our life, we help each other be fixed on Jesus. We help each other throw off those distractions. And this we-ness is actually, this togetherness is a part of how this passage ends. In the last couple of verses, it talks about how we are to lift up our hands and not let wobbly knees take us out of the race. But we're also not to run solo as competitive professional runners, but as brothers and sisters, as family, running alongside of each other. When somebody's limping, helping them out. When somebody's suffering with something that might be broken, coming alongside to help them going. And amazingly, the passage says that it's actually in the running forward that the healing comes. Not by sitting down, not by saying, "I'm opting out. I need to go back to lazy river, easy Christianity." That's not where the healing and the freedom comes. It's by running forward by faith. Now this leads us to the second theme of our passage, which comes in the context of family-related language. And this is a challenging topic. The discipline which comes from our loving Father. Now that word discipline may bring a lot of painful ideas and concepts to many of us. Maybe ideas of harshness, scolding, anger, and maybe even cruelty. You may have experienced, or someone near you may have experienced, that type of thing, all in the name of discipline. That's not what the Bible means by discipline. The biblical view of discipline is this: it's instruction, correction, and training towards maturity in the Christian life. I like what Tremper Longman, in his commentary on this passage, says. He says, "We can't read our cultural experience and expectations into the biblical imagery of discipline." And I would add, we can't add our personal experiences. We can't read our cultural experiences and expectations into the biblical imagery of discipline. Rather, we must start with a biblical understanding that in biblical times, authoritative, instructional, corrective discipline was understood to be the role of a loving and responsible father. And the passage talks about that, that if you had a loving father, you are going to be experiencing discipline. And we're going to unpack a little bit about what this means. And I want us to look at discipline, God's discipline, as talked about in Hebrews 12, from three angles: why He disciplines us, how He disciplines us, and how He wants us to receive it. Now let's remember our context. The Hebrews were suffering. There was a lot of suffering coming at them, and obviously they were struggling with sin as well. So as we think about this kind of suffering and God's discipline, let's be careful to not make a blanket understanding of all suffering, as talked about in the Bible, to saying it's all discipline. We need to look at this passage and understand what it wants to say, what God wants to say about discipline through it. So first, why does God discipline us? The passage tells us, because God loves us and wants us to share in His holiness, His set-apartness. He wants our hearts to love Him. He wants us to love Him and love His ways. He wants us to be free of those encumbrances and entangling sins. He wants us to finish the race well. And it's so good, I think, and needed for us to remember that He is more than a loving coach or a leader, but He is a Father who is intimately aware of the details of our lives, of our struggles, what is happening in our lane, the suffering. And he wants to educate us and help us and prevent us from getting off track. Now, in her book, Don't Make Me Count to Three, A Mom's Look at Heart-Oriented Discipline, Ginger Plowman says, biblical discipline involves love, the heart, and God's word. Because God is concerned with issues of the heart, biblical discipline involves much more than outward behavior. Biblical discipline gets to the heart of the problem. After all, if you can reach the heart, the behavior will take care of itself. Now, moms, nannies, aunties, grandmoms, friends, you know that that kind of discipline takes time. It takes a lot of time to invest in your child, to draw out their heart. But Ginger, as a mom, is following the example of our Heavenly Father. He too uses discipline and sometimes a rod to expose our hearts, to teach us obedience, to change us from the inside out so that our thoughts and lives become more and more like Jesus. That's what it means to share in His holiness. He's educating us in how to live. And a part of that is to prevent us and protect us from getting off track. When we insist on doing what we want to do and rebel against Him, He will oftentimes use the rod of discipline, if you will, to get us back on track. And if that's a hard concept, think about a shepherd with sheep. And a sheep that is just wandering to go off a cliff or just insists on going to this bush with poisonous berries rather than staying in the safe field of green grass. That shepherd, if it really cares about that sheep, is going to use a rod or the staff to yank it back, maybe even to kind of hit it to get it back on track to protect it. And that sheep may suffer a wound, but it's a healable wound that is preventing that sheep from something far more dangerous, including death. So similarly, our fatherly shepherd will at times wound us. He will at times allow painful circumstances as a way to teach us, educate us, maybe to prune poison out of our souls and our desires. I especially like Pastor Tim Keller's thoughts on this from a sermon he did on John 15, where he was talking about how the Father, as the gardener and the one that oversees a vineyard, will prune fruitful branches, will cut them down to a nub so that they will draw life from the vine. And it's a painful process. And here's what Keller says about this. He says, when you feel the steel of the pruning shears, and we might say also of a rod or a staff, when you feel the steel, cling to the vine, which is Jesus. Trust that what the Father is pruning away is a gain to lose because it would be a loss to keep. Our Father wants us to become like His Son, so He's disciplining us. When He takes something away, it's always a gain to lose because to keep it would actually lead to loss. Now, I struggle with these things and I can get overwhelmed trying to figure everything out. Why is suffering coming into my life? Is this discipline? Is it sin? What's He trying to teach me? What's He trying to educate me about this? Even in the last 24 hours, there's been some discipline happening in my life and I was quickly prone, like, Lord, what? And no, Ellen, settle down. I like what Caitlin Miller says in her article, Don't Resent God's Training Ground, which is excellent. I made a copy of this. It's on the back table. She says, what do we do when our life plans take an unexpected, unrequested detour? How should we respond when clearly directed paths are interrupted with seemingly counterproductive stallouts? To what can we cling when we find ourselves on a wilderness journey with no end in sight? She says, we cling to the Word, which is filled with testimonies of God's faithfulness. This is Hebrews 11. With God's faithfulness in the lives of those who found themselves in the same situations. We read about men and women who came to see that what seemed random was ordained. What seemed unnecessary was crucial. And what seemed indefinite was perfectly appointed in its time. Now, Ashley shared so powerfully last week how God does give us the tools to receive this. He gives us the tools to walk our race of faith. And that includes keeping our eyes on Jesus and not trying to figure things out as our primary focus. And that is something that I consistently struggle with, is always wanting to try to figure God out, which is probably another way of me worshiping comfort, because the delusion of having control makes me feel good. Our eyes on Jesus. So those are some reasons why God disciplines us. Ultimately, He loves us. He wants us to become more like Christ. Now, how does He do it? Again, I've got three things I want to share here. This is not an exhaustive list. Maybe in your groups you'll share about more, but here are three that I think give us a good overview. The first is through suffering coming against us from outside of us. Suffering coming against us from outside of us. Like the Hebrews, they were suffering persecution. Like the cloud of witnesses in Hebrews 11, many of whom lost their lives. The suffering was painful, not joyful in the moment, but it led to holiness and deepened faith in their lives. One of my heroes in my personal cloud of witnesses was Helen Roosevelt. She died a few months ago at age 91. She lived a lot of her life as a missionary in Africa. And in the midst of her service, because she was a Christian and named Jesus as her Savior, she was taken captive by rebel soldiers, beaten, and brutalized. And in the darkness of that experience, she cried out, like, "Lord, have you forsaken me? I came here to serve you. What are you doing?" And she talks about in the darkness of that experience how she sensed the Lord saying to her, "You asked me when you were first converted to be a missionary. This is it. Mm-hmm. Don't you want it? These are not your sufferings, child. They're mine. All I ask of you is the loan of your body." God taught her that it was a privilege for her entire being to be a living sacrifice, availed for the Lord's purposes and glory, as she shared in Christ's sufferings. This is mysterious. Why did God allow that in her lane and not mine when I was a missionary? I don't know. It's hard to understand. But Helen spoke of how these traumatic events were used of God to instruct her, to train her, how to be a leader among oppressed people. She was not being punished for sin, but she was being disciplined, and it worked. The beauty of Christ became fragrant in her life to impact probably hundreds of thousands of people, of whom I'm one. The second thing, how God does this, is He removes, withholds, or gives circumstances which greatly encourage us to depend on Him alone. He removes, withholds, or gives circumstances which greatly encourage us to depend on Him alone. Many years ago, my heart was broken when a man I loved pursued and married another woman connected to the same ministry that I was in. God removed and withheld the possibility of marrying this man and gave me an opportunity to love a sister in Christ who had gotten the gift that I wanted. I cried. This was not joyful in the moment. It was painful for a long time. And I remember sitting with a friend who said, "Elle, this is an exquisitely painful situation." And it was. But I can give testimony that God used it to discipline me. He used it to teach me to rejoice with those who rejoice and to get behind whatever God is doing, even when it's painful. And that didn't come quickly. This was a long process. God was also protecting me, which I can see now. My singleness, it has been a significant component of how God has used me and sent me out to serve. Marriage, a sweet and holy gift, was a desire that God was calling me to let go of, to throw off, at least to that man at that time. So God will discipline us to draw us to Himself and to wean us off of this world and self-reliance. It could be prayers not answered in your timing or liking. It could be physical struggle, financial, relational, so much more, disappointments. We endure these things by faith, sisters, with our eyes fixed on Jesus, trusting our wise and loving Father. Finally, And the passage speaks of this very directly, is that sometimes God will allow us to experience the consequences of sin when we refuse to turn from them. Think of a brother in Christ who lost everything. Well, he didn't lose his health, but he lost his ministry, his marriage, his livelihood, his relationships with his kids, all in a very public way as a consequence of his pride and his insistence on living his own way and pursuing immorality. God's rod of loving discipline came as a wake-up call to him. And we can't look back on that and try to figure out how was God causing or not causing things like the wife to choose divorce, his children to cut off ties with their dad, his Christian community to make this very public. We don't know that, but we do know that God absolutely allowed all of these painful losses and humiliation to happen. And you know what? The discipline worked. That brother is a humble, Jesus-loving man, seeking to run his race of faith, confessing his sin, pursuing those relationships for forgiveness and restoration. But regardless of how God wants us to receive his discipline, or regardless of how it comes, sisters, we know this, that God wants us to receive his discipline as it truly is, coming from a Father who loves us and wants us to be free of sin. He wants us to be focused on Jesus. His command is that we would not resist it or become overwhelmed by it, but to receive it by faith and to trust that he really does know what he's doing, even when it seems so confusing to us. So sisters, run. We need to run together. And when my hands are drooping down and my knees are wobbly, it'll help me to hear you say, "El, keep going." And you need me to do the same. When there's distractions in our lives, when we're dabbling or maybe swimming in sin, we need to help each other throw it off. When you hear something coming out of my mouth or my life that is unchristlike, will you please urge me to stay in my lane? We've got to help each other look to Jesus when this lost and dark, painful world attacks us or attracts us or entices us. We need to help each other persevere to keep our eyes on Jesus, all of this being empowered by the indwelling Holy Spirit. Remember, this isn't gutted out Christianity. It's walking in the fullness of a living Lord who's come to dwell within us, the same one who sat down on the throne and is coming again to complete the work that he started. Let's pray. We praise you, Lord, that you are coming again to complete this work. We praise you, Lord, that you love us so much, that you do discipline us, that we might learn and be protected, that we might turn from poisonous sin. I pray, Lord Jesus, especially for my sisters today who are struggling to stay in their lane. I pray for my sisters who are weary today, fearful or sad or discouraged. Lord, would you lift their head towards you? And I pray that you'd help us to know how to come alongside of each other in this process. We want to be fixed on you, Jesus. We want to finish this race well. And we praise you, Lord, that it is going to be finished before we know it. You've said that this life is a puff of air. Mm. So come soon, Lord Jesus. And until you do, help us to be faithful to you for your glory and for your purposes through Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, sisters, you're dismissed to your